Good morning. It's good to be able to be with you this morning to spend some time now in the study of God's Word. We have a little bit cooler weather, but we have some sunshine, and it's good to be able to be out. Recently, I was asked if I would bring a lesson on why we do the things that we do when we come to worship. So I want to fulfill that request this morning, and I want to spend some time answering some questions about our worship service, and I believe that this will be good for all of us. And I would encourage you to come back this evening if you can, because we're not going to be able to get to all of these questions, and we will be finishing them up later this evening, Lord willing. But we want to answer some questions about our worship service. And I think it's good to remind ourselves. This is a good basic lesson. And we may know already the answers to these questions, those of us who have been in the church for some time. But we've got to keep in mind other people that are in the audience. We've got to keep in mind young Christians. We've got to keep in mind new converts that we have. We've got to keep in mind visitors who come on a regular basis, and they want to know. But we also have to keep in mind ourselves. We might challenge ourselves this morning. Some of us who have been in the Lord's church for some time, can we answer these questions from the Scripture? So it's good for us even as a reminder. But I was asked recently on this matter. A lot of times in the worship service, we will say and do things. Why are we saying what we're saying? Why are we doing what we are doing? So that's what we're going to look at both this morning and this evening, and I hope that our material will be helpful. We need to know what we're doing and why we're doing it. Really, that's true in every aspect of our life, not just the local church. At work, at school, other things that we do. What are we doing? Answer that from the Scripture. And why are we doing that? And so we want to turn to God's Word. The scripture reading this morning in John chapter 4 reminds us that God is looking for, He's seeking worshipers who will do that in spirit and in truth. And there's a lot there, but part of that is just simply making sure that we worship according to God's Word and God's will, the truth. Now, this morning, we're not going to look at all the questions that could possibly be asked, although I have amassed quite a few. You might think of some other questions. But we're going to take the common ones and the popular ones and the ones that come to mind, and we're going to turn to God's Word and answer those questions. But another point by way of introduction that's very important, I'm going to limit this morning our questions to that which can be answered by the Bible. Now, what do I mean by that? You can ask a lot of questions about the worship service, some of which have Bible answers and some do not. So it's very important to get this distinction at the beginning. We're not going to be looking this morning at questions that do not have Bible answers. Let me give you a couple of examples. For example, you could ask me after the sermon this morning, why did Seth use a pitch pipe? The little thing that he blows in to get the pitch. There's no Bible answer to that. Why do you have PowerPoint? Why do you have two songs, a prayer, another song, and then the Lord's Supper? There's no Bible answer to that. Okay? Why is that tray right there gold color? And why is it metal and not something else? There's no Bible answer to that. Okay? So there's going to be questions that a person could ask that are in the realm of judgments and opinions and expediencies. Things that are done just to help carry out what the Word of God says. We're not going to focus on those this morning. Those are in the realm of judgments, opinions, and expediencies and would have a multitude of choices and answers to those questions. What we're going to do this morning is we're going to limit ourselves to those questions that are great questions, but that actually have a Bible answer to them. And that is very important. I was thinking about this a lot this past week in developing this lesson. Why even have a lesson on this? Why do that? When somebody is asking about the worship service and other things that we do, there's a number of different responses. Some will answer, well, I don't know. I don't know. Well, as a Christian, we need to know. Okay? And I would encourage you, if you're not certain about these things, go ahead and take some notes this morning and keep it in your Bible. You can just, if you want a copy of mine after the service, you're welcome to that. Just keep it in your Bible and look at it periodically. It's good to talk with other people about this. We have friends and neighbors and co-workers. Sometimes they'll say, well, why do you do such and such? If we're not able to give a good, ready answer to that, go ahead and jot these down this morning so that you'll have that. We need to know. We need to know. Somebody might say, well, we've always done it this way. I don't know why, but we've always done it this way. Let me tell you why that is a problem. And that's really true in a lot of areas of our life. If we're doing something and we don't know why we're doing it, why is that a problem? You ever thought about that? Maybe it's not a problem. Well, I would suggest it is a problem for a couple of reasons. First of all, in my experience, I've known of brethren. And this is typically true of younger Christians. When they do things and they don't know why they're doing them, I have seen it in my lifetime where they will eventually leave the Lord. Because if you're doing something and you really don't know why you're doing it, you've not invested the time to know why you're doing it. A lot of times I've seen this where a person will leave the Lord's church and maybe go to a denomination, or they'll just leave the Lord altogether because they weren't really invested in what they were doing. I've actually seen that. So it is important. It's important to know what you're doing and why you're doing it. Okay? I've seen some who could actually leave the Lord for not really knowing why. And here's another good reason. Stop and think about this. If somebody says to you, you attend the Warfield Boulevard Church of Christ and you do such and such, well, why do you do that? And you say, I don't know. I don't know. Let me ask you this. How convincing is that? Would someone want to come and be here? Would someone want to be a part of the Lord's church if they talked to you and you weren't really convincing about it? If a Mormon says to me, you know, you need to be a Mormon. And I say to them, well, why do you believe that the Book of Mormon is the Word of God? And they say, I don't know, I just do. Well, that's not going to convince me. I'm going to need something more than that. Okay? So, number one, I've seen people fall away because they really didn't know why they were doing what they were doing. And number two, we're not going to be convincing to others when we say, well, I just do it, but I don't know why we do it. And of course, we do want to be convincing. So, that's very important. Now, someone might say, I don't care. Now we're getting into a situation where, and by the way, this is not completely uncommon today. I'm hearing some rumblings where some younger Christians are saying, well, it doesn't matter. I don't care. It could be this way. It could be that way. And so now we're getting into a situation where somebody might actually be changing to something that's not in the Word of God. So it really does matter. Okay? What we want to answer is the Bible says. When we say the Bible says, then of course that shows we care about Bible authority. It also shows that we know our Bible and we can convince someone what the Word of God says. And it also helps us to remain faithful to the Lord. So let's start answering some questions this morning. We'll try to get to as many of these as we can. And like I said earlier, please try to come back this evening if you can and get the rest of these. Let's get our Bibles open and ready to go. And let's answer some questions about the worship service. Okay. First of all, why do we assemble for worship? Why not just stay at home? You ever thought about that? Why are we here this morning? Why not have someone who's baptized into Christ and then after that you never see him again? I mean, that's possible. You could have something like that. Why didn't the Lord want that? Why didn't the Lord want you're baptized and then you just, you know, you just sort of serve God on your own, individually, in your home, or just separately from anybody else. Why come together? Why come together? Well, because Christ wants us to come together. There are things that we can do at home, but Christ wants us to come together. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, if you'll turn with me there, the church was gathered together. These passages that you'll want to take note of have the word gather together. It has either the word together in them or the word assembly in them. You'll notice that. Or come together, gather together, or the word assembly. So when we turn in our New Testaments, we find that Christ wanted His brethren to come together. There are some things that we need to do when we come together. So even for a whole year, they were gathered together with the church and taught much people. So in this verse, there was teaching that was done. In Acts 14:27, Paul gathered the church together in order to rehearse to them his travels in preaching the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 4, when you come together, Paul is talking about disciplining the fornicating brother. It's to be in an assembly situation. We're going to look a lot, both this morning and this evening, with regard to the Lord's Supper. But turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 with regard to the Lord's Supper. But in giving you this charge, I praise you not that you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. First of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and he rebukes them for some things that are not right. And then when you come on down and he talks about the Lord's Supper proper, he says, for example, then in verse 33, wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, that is the Lord's Supper, wait one for another. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 23, if you'll turn with me there, if therefore the whole church be assembled together. And so there's a situation where we don't just stay at home. We're not baptized into Christ and we just stay at home. There are times when we are to assemble and come together. Look also at verse 26. What is it then, brethren? When you come together, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, and so forth. And we'll talk about that later. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. We are to assemble together and not forsake that assembling. There are a lot of religious people today that say, well, you know, I'm just going to serve God at home. I'm just going to worship at home. I'm just going to sort of do my own thing at home. There are times at home where we can pray and we can sing at home and we can pray at home and we can read our Bible at home, and we need to do that. But there are times when we need to be here for the assembling. And so we stir up one another to love and good works, verse 24. How? Not forsaking our own assembling together as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another so much as more as you see the day drawing near. By the way, another thing just comes to my mind. If we neglect these simple little questions, by the way, this is something to think about. All of us who are older here this morning, we're thinking, well, we know you're supposed to assemble. But what about the next generation coming up? What about the young people? If they never hear that, one day they might be thinking, well, my parents did that, but I don't have to do that. Just going over, for example, Hebrews 10:25 is very important. It teaches the next generation, you have to assemble together, and don't forsake that. So, why do we assemble together? Because the Lord wants His church, His people, to come together and to assemble together. Let's look at another question then. Why do we assemble together for worship on Sunday and on other days? We're here on Sunday, and we're going to come back this evening. And Wednesday night, we're going to come back. So why do we come back on Wednesday night? You ever thought about that? And we're going to have a gospel meeting in March, and we're going to be here on Wednesday night for the regular service, and then the gospel meeting Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night. Okay, so why are we here on Sunday, and why are we here sometimes on other days of the week? That's a great question. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. The answer is because that's what the New Testament church did. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 46, the New Testament church not only came together on that initial meeting on Pentecost, which, by the way, would be on a Sunday. Acts chapter 2 and verse 46, and day by day continuing steadfastly with one accord in the temple. So day by day, underscore that. You can come together. The New Testament church came together day by day. So there's authority to be here and come together on a daily basis. So that would answer the question, other days throughout the week. And then turn with me to Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. When it came time for the Lord's Supper, the New Testament church selected the first day of the week. That's when they did that. Acts 20 verse 7, upon the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, that's a reference to the Lord's Supper, Paul discoursed with them, preaching, intending to depart on the morrow. So now we have the first day of the week, but we also have in Acts 2:46, day by day. So we can be here on the first day of the week, which is Sunday. And if we wanted to come and be here day by day, we could do that as well, because we have the New Testament example of the church in order to do that. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I gave order to the churches..." This is for the churches assembling together, the churches of Galatia. "So do you also, you who are in Corinth. Upon the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by him in store as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come." The same seven words upon the first day of the week are found in Acts 20 and verse 7 and 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2 with regard to the contribution. So we need to be here on the first day of the week for the Lord's Supper or the breaking of bread, Acts 27. We need to be here on the first day of the week, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, to lay by in store a contribution or a collection. We need to be here for that. Now, the church gathered together at other times, but they did not take up the collection or observe the Lord's Supper on other days, but they did meet for other acts of worship so that we can do that as well. Here's another question. Why do we limit our worship to these five things? Why, when we come together, is it always singing, praying, communing in the Lord's Supper, preaching, and contributing? Why isn't it six things, or three things, or ten things? That's a great question. It's always these five. It's never any more, it's never any less when you're talking about a Sunday service. Okay? You're talking about a Sunday service. Why is that? That's a great question. Well, turn with me to 1 Corinthians. We're going to look at three chapters here, just briefly. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11. I like to use Corinth as an example for this. You can use different examples, but I like to use Corinth because all five acts of worship are found in the church at Corinth. That's why I like to use Corinth. You can use other examples. But when you turn to the New Testament, you find that when the church gathered together, they did not do other than these things. They didn't do that. They didn't do less. They didn't do more. They did these five things. Okay? And so we want to follow the New Testament church. In 1 Corinthians 11, and we're going to be looking at this more when we get to the Lord's Supper, but verse 23 through the end is the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 34. That's the Lord's Supper. Okay. Turn to 1 Corinthians 14. Here's the other assembly that is found. There are three things that are found in this assembly. Okay? There's praying found in this. There is preaching. And there is singing. Look, for example, in verse 16 and following, you have prayer. In verse 26, you have singing. And you have preaching or teaching. You see that teaching, and someone has a psalm. So you've got singing, preaching, and praying in chapter 14. And then we just read 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, where you have the contribution. In chapter 11, you have the Lord's Supper. In chapter 14, you have singing, praying, and preaching. And in chapter 16, you have the contribution. There are no more acts of worship in the New Testament. You're not going to find anything else. You're not going to find six things or seven things or eight things, or you're not going to find anything else. You're not going to find any other act of worship where somebody was worshiping God. You're just not going to find it. If there were six things, it would be six. Five is not a magical number. That's just what it happens to be. That's what they did when they gathered together to worship God. So that's why there's five. Now, while I'm here, there is no order. There's no order that is given in the New Testament. What should be done first, or what should be done second or third or so forth. So the order could vary from place to place or from brethren to brethren. I've been with brethren where they have a different order than we do. The order does not matter. We could change the order if we wanted to, and that would be perfectly fine. The reason we don't do that every week and just change it up every week is that would be disorderly. It might be more confusion than anything else. And so we have an order, but that order could be changed if we wanted to. So that's why there are these five acts. And on this question, before we go any farther, it's also very important that we want to worship God according to the New Testament. So what we want is, we want John 4. We want to worship according to truth and spirit. And in Philippians 3 and verse 3, if you'll turn over there, Paul says we worship by or in the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God directs us in our worship through His words. He directs us, and we want to worship by the Spirit of God. Well, how do we do that? By following the New Testament. What we don't want are these three passages on the bottom of the PowerPoint. We don't want vain worship. That should be Matthew 15:9. We don't want ignorant worship, Acts 17:23. And we don't want will worship, Colossians 2:23. We don't want vain or empty worship, doing something but it's not according to the Word of God. We don't want ignorant worship, doing something that's not according to the will of God. We don't want will worship, what we will, what we think, what we desire. We don't want that. It has to be according to the New Testament. So when we turn in our New Testaments, and again, I like to use 1 Corinthians 11:14-16, there are five acts and five only with regard to the New Testament church. Okay? Let's take now the beginning of what we call the five acts. Let's start with singing. Why do we sing together as a church? Why do we come together and sing? Why do we come together and sing? Well, I already mentioned 1 Corinthians 14:26. What is it then, brethren? When you come together, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation. There was singing when the New Testament church came together. 1 Corinthians 14:26 demonstrates that. Turn with me now to Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. And we're going to read both of these passages because these two passages are actually going to answer the next few questions that we have. So this is very important. Please turn with me to Ephesians 5:19. It will help us to answer the next few questions. Why do we sing together? Well, the New Testament church sang together. Paul writes in Ephesians 5:18, and be not drunken with wine, wherein is riot, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Hold your hand there and turn to Colossians 3, because I'd like for you to hold your hand there because we're going to be flipping back and forth comparing some wording here. So in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto God. So first of all, why do we sing in the assembly? Well, that's what the New Testament church did. 1 Corinthians 14:26. They came together to sing. And in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. Now, while we're here, let's answer a few more questions. Why do we sing without instruments? Why do we sing without instruments? There's no band here. There's no piano. There's no organ here. In other churches around town, you'll go in and there will be an organist or a pianist or a band or something like that. Why do we not have that? Well, first of all, you don't find that anywhere in the New Testament. You'll find music in the New Testament, but you won't find you'll find instruments of music in the New Testament. Trying to be specific there. Singing is music. You have instruments of music in the New Testament, but not in a context of the local church. For example, in Luke chapter 15, when the prodigal son came home and his father gave a feast for him, there was music and dancing. Okay? But that's not a congregational setting of the church. That's a father throwing a party for the prodigal son. So there's a few places in the New Testament where you'll find instruments of music, but never in the assembly of the church. It's always singing. So we want to follow the New Testament, and we want to be New Testament Christians. But in addition to that, look with me at Ephesians 5 and verse 19. Paul makes it very clear that what we're to do is speak or sing. There's no playing of instruments. Ephesians 5:19, speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with or in your hearts. Look at three things. Look at the word speaking, look at the word singing, and look at the word making melody with your heart. There's no instrument there. Instruments don't speak, instruments don't sing, and instruments don't make melody. Oh, yes, they do. Well, what did Paul say? With your heart. You've got to finish off that phrase. Okay. So what is instructed there is speaking, singing, and making melody with your hearts. Okay. And then giving thanks even. Instruments don't give thanks. So, Ephesians 5:19 prescribes three things. Speaking, singing, and making melody with your heart. Look at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. What does Paul say? Teaching and admonishing one another. Instruments of music do not teach. Words do. Teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing, not playing on an instrument, but singing with grace in your hearts unto God. So we sing without instruments because that is simply what is prescribed and what we find in the New Testament. No instruments were ever played in the worship service. Outside the worship service, instruments are played in a number of different venues. I was in band in school and different things like that. Maybe some of you play instruments. But in the assembly, it's singing only. And you can add to that Romans 15:9 and Hebrews 2. In the New Testament, it is always vocal music or singing and not instruments of music. But while we're here, let's answer some other questions. This is a great question. Why do we sing the kind of songs that we do when we're here? There's other kinds of music out there, right? There's country. You could sing a country song, right? Or rock or R&B or jazz or a whole host of songs. Why do we sing the songs that we do? Well, let's look right here at Ephesians 5:19. Paul specifies not only speaking and singing and making melody with your heart, but he also specifies the kind of songs. And when something is specified, that excludes other things. Look at verse 19. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. He tells us the kind of things that we're to be singing. Okay? That excludes all this other. There's a lot of patriotic songs. I like America the Beautiful. That's one of my favorites. There's patriotic songs that we like. There's jazz and rock. And, you know, provide the lyrics are clean. There's all kinds of music, you know, that you could sing. But Paul specifies the kind of songs, and so we limit them to psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So that's why we sing the kinds of songs that we do. Now, just a note on that. Sometimes I'm asked, well, what's the difference between a psalm and a hymn and a spiritual song? So let me make a comment about that right now. Those are three different words, but they're basically talking about the same thing. Those who study those words will tell you, you cannot make a hard and fast rule between a psalm and a hymn and a spiritual song. Especially the first two words, they both have the idea of praising God and thanking God. So there's not a hard, fast difference between a psalm and a hymn. I will say this. Look at the third one. Spiritual songs. Paul is saying the songs that are psalms and hymns, they are to appeal to our spirit. Our spirit in wanting to worship God. Psalms, one other thing and then I'll move on. Some believe, and there's some thought about this that is fine, they were actually singing the psalms that are in the Old Testament. We have Psalm 1 through 150. They were taking some of those and singing some of those. The second word, hymns, that would be songs that were written in their day, in the first century. So they're singing Old Testament psalms. They're also singing hymns that religious people or godly people or Christians are writing in the first century. But there's not a hard and fast distinction between psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs other than what I've just mentioned there. But it does tell us the category or the kind of song that we sing, and that's why we don't engage in any of these other kinds of songs. We leave that to other times and places. Let's answer another question while we're still in this same two passages. Why do we sing together as a congregation and we don't have a soloist or a choir? When you go to other religious groups here in town, a lot of times a lady will stand up and she'll have a solo, or a man will stand up and he'll have a solo. Or sometimes there'll be a choir up front and the people listen while the choir is singing. Okay, we're very familiar with that in various denominations and so forth. Why do we not do that? Let's look at the same two passages again where Paul will make another point that is very important. Look at Ephesians 5:19. He's talking to the Christians there at Ephesus. And we know from 1 Corinthians 14 that they came together to sing. So you put the two together. Okay. Look at this. Singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. I want you to underscore in your Bible just the words speaking one to another. Speaking one to another. That tells us why we have what's called congregational singing. That's a reflexive pronoun, meaning you do it one toward another, back and forth. You're singing to them and they're singing to you. It's back and forth. It's called a reflexive pronoun. Everybody is engaged in this. That's why it's congregational singing. If it were a soloist, one person would be singing and everybody would be listening. But Paul, it says that when you start to do this, it's back and forth. It's one toward another. That's why we don't have soloist, and that's why we don't have a choir. Listen very carefully. It's not because we don't have the talent. We have the talent here for one woman to stand up and sing. We have that talent. We have the talent here for one man to stand up and sing. We have the talent here where a few people could come up here around this table, maybe four or five or six people, and they could sing while you're listening. We have that talent. But we don't do it because the Scripture does not authorize that. What's authorized is back and forth, everybody singing one toward another. Look at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16 before we move on. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to God. Paul is addressing all of the saints at Ephesus or Colossae. He is saying, all of you sing, and you do this one toward another. So that's why we do that. In the verse that tells us to sing and not play, in the verse that tells us what kinds of things to sing, and that excludes other things, in that same verse also teaches us what we call congregational singing. One toward another, everybody engaged in that kind of thing. So, I hope that that covers singing. Let's move now to prayer. Why do we pray when we come together as the church? Well, the answer is going to be the same for all of these, because the New Testament church did that. Can you think of any places, not an individual, not Paul by himself or someone by themselves, but can you think of any passages where the church as a whole gathered together to pray. If there are none, then we don't need to be doing that. If there are, then we need to be doing that. So why do we come together and we pray together? Well, let's look at a few passages. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, while they're still gathered there on the day of Pentecost, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4 and verse 23, when Peter and John are let go from prison and the council. They were told, don't preach in the name of Jesus, and they went right back out and preached in the name of Jesus. In between here, there's a prayer, and they come to their own, which is the local church, the other Christians, and they offer up a prayer. We're actually going to come back to this in just a minute to answer another one of our questions. But in Acts 12 and verse 5, the church was gathered together to pray for Peter, also in verse 12, in the home of Mary. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 14 and 15, they came together for prayer. So that's why we do that. Now, here's another question that you might have. Why is it that men always lead the prayers? How would you answer that? Not one time have you ever seen a woman lead a prayer here at Warfield Boulevard. Why is that? In other churches around town, there will be assemblies where a woman will stand up and lead a prayer. So why is it always a man? How would you answer that? Okay, turn with me to Acts 4, where we were just at, Acts chapter 4. You don't have a lot of examples of in the New Testament, of who's leading the prayer. It's kind of interesting. It says they prayed. Well, how's that prayer going to start? Who's going to start that prayer? Okay. And being let go, they, this is Peter and John, Acts 4:23, they, Peter and John, came to their own company, the other Christians, and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said unto them. They said, don't preach in the name of Jesus. And they, Peter and John, when they heard it, lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, O Lord, thou that didst make the heaven and earth and so forth. Peter and John lead or open up or start this prayer for all of the brethren. Now turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. I would add Acts 4 together with 1 Timothy 2, and I would say that the leading of the prayers is limited to the men. That's why the men do it. Always. 1 Timothy 2:8, I desire therefore that the men pray in every place, which would include the assembly, lifting up holy hands without wrath and disputing. There's some things that women need to keep in mind, verses 9, 10, 11, and 12, but men may lift up their hands in prayer. But in Acts chapter 4, of the few examples that we do have, we have two men starting this prayer. By the way, this is kind of interesting, and I'm working with my Ghana brethren on this, and they're actually working with it themselves. They don't need me. But one of the things they have going on over there that we don't have going on here is that in churches of Christ there, someone has started the idea that they call it silent prayer. So they come together and they have silent prayer. Nobody is saying anything at all. It's kind of, somebody started that at some point. And they, Brother Reeves, what do you think about that? And one thing that we've been talking about is this Acts chapter 4, where it was that which was spoken. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 16, the people could hear it. 1 Corinthians 14, 16, they could hear it and then say amen. So we don't have silent prayer in the New Testament. Okay, here's a good one. Why do we always close each prayer with in Jesus' name? Why do we do that? Why do we do that? Now remember, you could say like we did before, I don't know, or I don't care, or you could, you know, we don't want to do that. We don't want to do that. Okay? So why do we close in Jesus' name or something similar? All the men that come up here, and by the way, those of you, those who are new to the faith, new Christians, new men, it's always good to remember to close your prayer in Jesus' name. But why do we do that? What verses talk about that? Okay. Turn with me to John chapter 14. Jesus told his disciples that when he left, he wanted them to pray. And he gives us the teaching on that matter. In John chapter 14 and verse 13, "And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, that will I do." Look at chapter 15 and verse 16. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go out and bear fruit, and your fruit should abide, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you." And it's the same in chapter 16, 23 through 26. 1 Timothy 2:5, Jesus is our mediator. There's one mediator between God and man, Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5. And when we pray to God, Jesus is our mediator. We go through him. But we pray in his name, meaning by his authority, by his character, by who he is. And we're saying to God, "I want this done by Jesus' name." And of course, our prayers need to be according to his will. But that's why we say in Jesus' name. Because Jesus said to do that, to pray in his name. That's why we do it at home. That's why we do it privately. If we're offering up a prayer, that's why we do it publicly. We want to follow Jesus' instructions here. Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 16. Why do we always close a prayer with amen? Why do we say amen at the end? 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 16. First of all, the word amen means so be it. We are saying to what has just been said, we are saying so be it. And by the way, I have a lesson sometimes that I do. I have entitled it, "After the Amen, What Then?" If you say amen to something, and you say, "So be it," and then go out and not do it, that's a problem. Something about that. That's a problem. So if we're saying amen to something, we need to go out and practice what we just said amen to. Okay? "Lord, help us to take care of our brethren this week who are in need. Amen." And not one time that week did we ever go help our brethren who were in need. You see? Just be mindful of that. That's a separate lesson. But after the amen, what then? Okay? We're saying, so be it. Okay? Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 16. We say amen at the end because this was a New Testament practice. And Paul deals with this. He's talking about praying in the Spirit. What then? "I will pray with the Spirit and I will pray with the understanding also." This is a specific little thing where they could actually pray with Holy Spirit words, and that needed to be interpreted. We don't have that today because we don't have that gift today. That's the subject of another lesson. Okay? They had those gifts while God's Word was being revealed. When it was completely revealed, chapter 13, 8 through 10, those gifts were done away. But when he's praying, there needs to be not just prayer, but there also has to be understanding. Why? Look at verse 16. If I'm going to pray in the Spirit, someone needs to interpret that so that people at the end can say amen. They need to understand what's being heard. "Else, if you bless with the Spirit, and there's no interpretation of it, how shall he that fills the place of the unlearned say the amen at the giving of thanks, seeing he knows not what he says?" But when Paul says at the giving of the amen, it's a practice that they had, that when they prayed, they said amen at the end. And Paul is saying, make sure that everybody understands what is being said, so that at the giving of the amen, the practice of the New Testament church, they can understand what they're saying amen to. And just on a side note, fellas, when you pray, speak up so that someone can actually say amen. Speak clearly, pronunciate, enunciate, project out so that even our older ones who have trouble hearing, they can say amen. If they can't hear us, if they can't understand us, that's Paul's point in verse 16. How can they say amen? But that's why we say amen at the end. Now, let me just do a couple of the Lord's Supper, and then we will have to stop here this morning and pick up with that this evening. So let's do a few things involving the Lord's Supper, and then we will close this morning. Why do we gather together to partake of the Lord's Supper, and what is its purpose? Turn with me to Luke chapter 22. So we've done singing, several questions about singing. We've done prayer, several questions about prayer. Let's do the Lord's Supper, and then we've got quite a few on the Lord's Supper, and we'll have to continue that tonight. Luke chapter 22. Why do we gather together and partake of the Lord's Supper? Well, because Jesus said that the Lord's Supper was a memorial of his death and that we are to remember that death. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 14, and when the hour was come, he sat down and the apostles with him. This is the night that he has been betrayed. He will be betrayed later. He will be crucified the next day. They're in the upper room. They're taking the Jewish Passover meal. And at that meal, he institutes a new supper, a Lord's Supper, that would be for the church. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired, verse 15, to eat the Passover before I suffer. For I say unto you, I shall not eat of it until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he received a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I shall not drink from henceforth of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and gave to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. And the cup in like manner after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, even that which is poured out for you. When he said, do this in remembrance of me, that gives us our authority for why we do that today. And it's to remember the body and the blood that Jesus gave on the cross for our sins. We've got a lot that we will talk about from Luke 22, but more of that will come this evening. Why do we call it communion and the Lord's Supper? Why do we call it communion and why do we call it the Lord's Supper? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16, it's called the communion. That's why we call it that. It's the word communion means a sharing in or a participating in. And so Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, 16 about the Lord's Supper, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a communion of the body of Christ? And in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 20, if you'll turn with me there, Paul calls it the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, 20, when therefore you assemble yourselves together, it is not possible to eat the Lord's Supper. Okay? And he goes on to explain the problem that they were having with that. And we'll probably talk about that more this evening. One more, and then we will close for this morning. Turn back with me to Luke chapter 22. Why? Oh, by the way, we could use the term breaking bread. We don't have to limit ourselves to communion today. Brethren typically talk about the communion or the Lord's Supper. We could also use the expression breaking bread. That is the other term that is used for the Lord's Supper, and that would be perfectly fine. One more question, and then we'll close for this morning. Why do we say, sometimes the men up front will say something about the bread representing the body of Christ and the fruit of the vine representing his blood? Why do we say that? Represent. One represents the other. Why do we say that? Why do we use that wording? Okay. Well, when you look at Jesus instituting this memorial feast, and we call it memorial because he said, do this in remembrance. We're trying to remember. It's a memorial. Okay. Notice what he said. For example, let's use the Luke 22. You could do the same thing with Matthew 26 or Mark 14. We're just going to use the Luke 22. Okay? Look at verse 19. And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you." Was he giving them his physical flesh and bone? This is my body. He took some skin out and some bones and said, "This is my body." No, well, of course not. He gave them bread, and when he said, this is representing my body. You don't have to use the word represent, but that's what it is. One thing is standing for another thing. And he does the same thing with regard to the cup or the fruit of the vine. Look at verse 20. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, even that which is poured out for you." Look at verse 20. Was the cup poured out? Can you take a cup? Can you take a container and pour it out? No, you can't do that. He's talking about what's in it. What's in it, number one, represents the new covenant. That's interesting. And number two, it represents his blood. One is standing for another. One represents or stands for another. One, the bread, brings to mind his body. The fruit of the vine brings to mind his blood. And we are remembering that as a part of his death on the cross for our sins. And so, turn with me, and we'll just close with this. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul brings forward that same comparison. Look at 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23. For I received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me." This bread is my body, not the literal. There are actually some religions, and a very mainline religion, that says the bread and the grape juice actually turn into the body and blood of Jesus. It actually turns into that. Well, that's just a man-made theory that doesn't match with Scripture. It's a representation. It doesn't actually turn into anything. When you put it in your mouth, it's unleavened bread and grape juice, and it stays that way the whole time. But those two things represent the body and the blood. So when Jesus said, "This is my body," he's saying, this is what it is in representation. And when he said, verse 25, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread," look at this, "eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." You're still eating bread. It hadn't changed. You're still drinking the contents of that cup. It hadn't changed. But it represents his body and his blood. Now, Lord willing, again, I would encourage you to come back. We have some other great questions, especially about the Lord's Supper, that I believe you will be very interested in studying. Why is it unleavened bread? Why is it multiple cups? Why do we serve the bread first? There's a lot of things that we will begin to talk about. And I'm even going to discuss what has been coming up lately among some brethren, maybe even in the past 20 years, it's come up a lot before that, is why do we serve the Lord's Supper on Sunday night? Why do we serve the Lord's Supper on Sunday night? So we'll be talking about that. There's a lot of great questions. I hope that that has helped, and we will continue that, Lord willing, this evening. I would invite you back. We will not only finish up the Lord's Supper, but we will take the contribution and talk about that quite a bit, and we will also take the preaching. That would be what we call the five acts of worship. I'm going to close this morning by referring back to John chapter 4. We need to worship when we're here in spirit and in truth, but we can't do that unless we're a Christian. If there's someone here this morning that needs to put on Christ in baptism, I would encourage you to do that. We cannot worship God properly until we are a faithful Christian. So that's just a part of worshiping in truth. And if we're an erring Christian, if we've fallen away and we need to come back, let's do that so our worship will be acceptable. Or if we need to be baptized into Christ, let's do that so that our worship can be acceptable. But I love what Jesus said there. My Father seeks He is seeking a certain kind of worshiper, not just anybody and everybody, but a certain kind that fits that description and that qualification of being in spirit and in truth. Let's make sure that we are that each and every week. And if we can help you to become right with God, why won't you come as we stand and as we sing?